Last week, we looked at two, what appear to be very different sets of texts, right? We had box A, if you will, and box A was filled with passages that used the if word. If you do this, then you'll be saved. And we looked at passages that were warnings and even could be considered threats, and passages that just at face value look like they are telling you, listen, you don't finish, you don't make it, all right? And you've got, and we looked at quite a few of them. We looked at probably 15 of them or so. There are some significant passages like that. We can't just ignore them. And so there they are, and we put them in this nice little box. Thank you, Desiree. We put them in this nice little box, and then we opened up another box, and we just call that box B. And in that box, those are the passages that we like. Christ's sheep will never perish. We're kept by the power of God through faith. The one who began a good work in us will complete it. Jesus says, all who come to me, I will make sure that I lose none of them. I'll raise them all up on the last day. Great passages that just fill our hearts with a sense of confidence. And the God who has foreknown us from eternity past is the God who has glorified us. In other words, it's so certain that it's going to happen. And so we've got these texts over here that seem to create some anxiety for us because they're threats, they're warnings, they're conditional statements, there are contingencies. And then we have passages over here that seem just to give us, let's put it this way, an unconditional promise to those who believe that you're going to go to heaven. And so the question is, how in the world do you take these passages and deal with both of them? Because what we don't have the option to do as those who believe the Bible is we don't have the option to say, I don't like those, I like those. You don't have the option to do it. And so what we often find is that we kind of gravitate towards one box or the other, and then we end up kind of twisting and manipulating the other box because we like this box over here. And what I suggest that we need to do is we need to take the Bible as a whole, take the whole counsel of God, and we have to actually see if there is not a biblical understanding that helps us bring both of these truths or sets of texts together. Now, we do this kind of stuff all the time. It is trying to wrestle with how texts fit together that helped us understand the doctrine of the Trinity. Right? The Bible, for instance, says repeatedly, there's one God, one true and living God. It was Israel's creed. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And so then you have passages that talk about the Father being God, and then you've got passages that talk about the Son being God. Then you've got passages that talk about the Holy Spirit being God. And so what you know you can't do is say, the Bible teaches one God and three gods. Right? You just know that. You know that intuitively because you know the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And so you try to wrestle with how the texts fit together. We do this when it comes to the human and divine natures of Christ. One person, two natures. We wrestle with these things. We bring them together. When it comes to these passages that say conditional, warning, threat, contingency, big if, and God loves you and you're going to make it, all right? We have to bring them together in a way that makes sense out of both of them. Now, what I'd like you to do, because we looked at these diagrams last week, I rearranged the order to set them up for tonight's lesson. And I'd like for you to see the similarities and the dissimilarities between the views. All right? So the first is the loss of salvation view of the warnings and admonitions. Now notice, if my little thingy works here, there you go. What do you have over here? The already. And what do you have over here? The not yet. Now the line here, the track, is salvation. And the idea is, hey, if you abandon the race, the conclusion is you've lost your salvation. All right? But notice, already, not yet, but you can lose it. Now, would you say that in this view, which set of texts take precedent over the other? The warnings take precedence over the promises. All right? In fact, the warnings, in this view, the warnings virtually make the promises nullified. Right? Because a promise of unconditional grace that now you can lose is no longer that great of a promise. Okay? Now, the next view, see if this thing works. There we go. And this is the view that I told you flat out that I adhere to. God's means of salvation view. So the warnings and admonitions are a means of salvation. But notice what this has in common with the other one. Notice, you see what they have in common? Already and the not yet. All right. So in both of these views, the end of the race is the not yet, and the prize is salvation or eternal life in both views. Okay. Now I'm going to argue vehemently that this is the right one because it makes sense out of both texts. But let's move on. Notice the next view and notice the difference. Loss of reward view of the warnings and admonitions. What's different here? There's no not yet. There's just an already. Now, this, by the way, having no not yet, then shades the way that you view the warnings. So, in light of this view, which box of text gets the precedence? The promises. The promises, in a sense, then trump the warnings. So what do you make of the warnings? The warnings end up being just warnings about losing reward, which, of course, you read the warnings and you say, whatever these warnings are saying, what is at stake is a lot more than just reward. All right? Next view, hypothetical loss of salvation. Remember this view. The warnings are basically saying, now, if you could, it would be really bad, but you can't. And again, what does this have in common with the previous view? There's no not yet. So because there's no not yet, it shades the way that you view the warnings. So what box in this view gets priority? The promises. In fact, the promises actually do nullify all of the warnings because they're no longer real warnings. They're only warnings about a hypothetical thing that can't happen. If I give you a warning against a hypothetical thing that can't happen, is that a real warning? No. Okay, so because, does everybody see why there's not a not yet with these? If you don't have, the minute that you take away the not yet, then the warnings are not warnings. There is no not yet. That's why the warnings aren't warnings. Okay, Gene, you can explain it to him afterwards, all right? Now, notice this view. This is the, by the way, this is the typical Calvinist view. Notice what's not here either. There's no not yet. Now, understand this. What happens, you've got an already saved, but the warnings then have nothing to do. Understand, this is the point I'm trying to make. When you take the warnings away, you have no not yet. When you have no not yet, you have no need for warnings. All right? Are we tracking? I'll flesh this out in a minute. Now, notice what happens in this view. It takes the warnings and turns them into a test of genuineness faith idea. So the warnings are not actually warnings against the future. What do they end up being? They end up being warnings that tell you, turn around and ask yourself, was I really converted? Now, is there a place to ask yourself, was I really converted? Of course. But I would argue that the vast majority of warnings and admonitions are not designed to actually make you say, was I really converted? They are means to do what? To keep you running to the end. All right? So understand what happens is when you take away the not yet, the end, the final salvation, when you take that away, then you end up having to look at the warnings and admonitions in a way that turns them into something less than warnings and admonitions. All right? Now, all right. That brings us to the already and the not yet. You ever heard that before? Okay, if it's new to you, then you must be new. I'm talking to some guy today, and I say this. I say, well, when were you saved? And that's how we talk to people, right? Is that a legitimate way to talk to somebody? Is that a legitimate question? When were you saved? Yeah. What we do most of the time as Christians is we, and here's the problem, we only think of salvation in past completed terms, right? I could have actually asked him at least two other questions that would have been perfectly legitimate, but we don't talk like this. I could have said, are you being saved? I could have also asked him another question, which was what? Will you be saved? Right? Okay. Will you be saved? For us as Christians, especially in the traditions that we come from, we think of salvation almost exclusively in past completed terms. When we do that, we actually have we fail to grasp the future or not yet dimension of salvation. If all we do is think about salvation as a past completed event in our lives, then we are neglecting another part, another dimension of salvation, which actually, when we fail to grasp the future or the not yet, what we end up doing is we end up making the warning passages and the conditional statements almost impossible to understand. Does that make sense to you at some level? When you take out the future dimension, all of a sudden you are left with passages that you have to make sense of in light of only one dimension of salvation. And the New Testament doesn't only give us one dimension of salvation. The New Testament gives us a multi-dimensions of salvation. And I would suggest that if you're only dealing with the complete or the already, the are you saved, then it's hard to see how the contingencies, the conditions, the warnings, the threats work. And so my first thesis for tonight is this. Just like the kingdom of God, salvation is also already and not yet. And so track with me. Most of the time we think of already, not yet in terms of eschatology, right? We should think of it also in terms of salvation as well. Let me put it more accurately. We should think of salvation in terms of eschatology. Now, some of you are sitting there like, what are you talking about? All right? Now, but I'm going to tell you, if you just think about those short sentences
and then kind of let them just settle. By the time we're done, you're gonna see exactly what I'm talking about. So let me obfuscate a little farther. Salvation is eschatological. In other words, there is a future dimension to it that oftentimes we don't emphasize. And so, this already not yet pattern that we see in the New Testament should be applied also to the doctrine of salvation. My second thesis is this, and it follows right after, and that is, we cannot reconcile both boxes of texts unless we recognize the already and not yet dimensions of salvation. In other words, it is actually the not yet of salvation that makes sense of the conditional contingencies and warnings. Got it? It is the not yet that actually makes sense. And so as we go back through these views, what ends up happening is when you neglect the not yet, you can't make sense of the warnings and the conditions. It is the not yet of salvation that actually gives us the category and the construction to understand how the warnings work. All right? Now, are you lost or are you good? Are both already and not yet? Already lost but not yet. Okay? This, by the way, is more important than you probably realize. All right. Now, when did the last days start? Or when are the last days going to start? Okay. Hebrews 1:1-3. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, right? So when do the last days start? Well, according to Jesus and the apostles, the last days start with the events of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and sending of the Holy Spirit. That's when the last days actually start. And so when did the ends of the age start? Paul could say this to the Corinthians. These things were written to you for your instruction, you upon whom the ends of the age have come. So when did the end of the age start? With the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Paul says this to the Galatians, that Jesus has rescued us from this present evil age. But we're still here. So the rescue is a rescue that leaves us here, but the rescue points to something future. All right? So, here we have this really cool, not that one, this one. All right, here you go. I don't have to do this anymore for you, okay? I can actually point to this, and Mark McKinnon made this for me, and it is really great. When we talk about the already and the not yet, what we're talking about is a New Testament perspective on the two ages. This will all make sense in just a minute. You've got this age. So are we in this age? Yes. When did the last days start? Well, when the age to come came. When was the age to come inaugurated? See, these arrows should be reversed. I had them reversed, but I obviously have the wrong one up here. It should be arrow coming down and then arrow going back up. Incarnation and then the ascent, ascension, right? So what happens is that this age is invaded by the age to come through the events of our Lord Jesus, all right? And we've talked about this before. So what ends up happening, when does this age end? Well, this age ends when Jesus returns. When this age ends, when is the last enemy going to be defeated? When Jesus comes back.
When are the dead going to be raised? When Jesus comes back. And so you've got the second advent then, which ushers in the age to come. So that creates a tension in the New Testament. And that tension is the tension between the already, which is now, and the not yet, which is to come. All right? That's the tension that we live in. That, by the way, is all throughout the New Testament. In fact, you have something like this. 1 John chapter 3. Little children, we are the children of God. But it has not yet appeared what we shall be. Already, not yet. The darkness is passing away, and the true light is going to shine when Jesus comes back? No. The true light is already shining. You've got an overlap of the darkness passing away and the light already shining. But there's going to come a day when the darkness is gone. Okay? So we live in this tension. We have these two realities, already, not yet. The already and the not yet actually apply to salvation. Are there things that God has actually already done for you? Turn to Romans 3. You know these things, and I think that you will see. We'll just give a few examples. Romans 3. Just start in verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So you just take that passage, and what can you say God has already done for you if you are a believer? Can you say you are already justified? Absolutely. That justification is based on the finished work of Christ, which Paul describes in terms of propitiation. Propitiation is what? Jesus satisfying the wrath of God and the just demands of the law. Is there coming a time in your life where you will experience the propitiation of Christ, or have you already experienced it? It's already done. It's already accomplished. In fact, when Jesus cries out to Tetelestai in John 19:21, it has been finished. It has been accomplished. He has satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf, so that neither in this age or in the age to come will we ever experience the wrath of God. Okay? So we have been justified. That's already. We have been, the wrath has been propitiated on our behalf through the death of Christ. That is already. You have other passages, Titus chapter 3. You don't need to turn there. I'll just go over these quickly. You know the passages. Titus 3, 5 to 7. He has saved us, not according to our works, but according to his mercy, which he poured out on us through the Holy Spirit, through whom we have been renewed or regenerated, having been justified by his grace, we have been made heirs. All of those things are in what tense? The past tense. We have been saved. We have been regenerated. In other words, you didn't just get like 10% new birth, you got a complete new birth. So there is regeneration that's an accomplished fact. There's justification. When are you going to be an heir, or are you an heir right now? Well, you're an heir right now. And so we see this throughout the New Testament. There's this emphasis on what God has already done. what he's already accomplished. So if you're a believer, can you say, I've been justified through faith? Can you say, I have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit? Can you say, I have, God's wrath towards me has been propitiated? Absolutely. And so Hebrews 10:14, he is perfected for all time those who are being saved. Now that seems pretty clear, right? He has perfected for all time. We've talked about the meaning of that. That is, he has provided everything that is necessary for us to actually have a relationship with God. Nothing else is lacking. And so that is done for us, and it was done once and for all through the work of Christ. It's accomplished. In other words, it's not as if Jesus says, I'll perfect you, but I'm going to do it in 5-year installments, and you've got to renew. Because you imagine, you know, like renewing your salvation. My membership is almost up. I get this thing every 3 years from the NRA. It says you need to up your membership. And Ariel's like, do you really need to do that? And I'm like, of course I do. And so then she pays it, and then another 3. Could you imagine getting a notice in the mail saying your justification is about to expire? I mean, that would be terrible, wouldn't it? And then have you ever forgot to renew something? Have you ever forgot to renew your insurance or, you know, and then you get a notice you've been canceled? Could you imagine getting a notice from God? You forgot to renew. You've been canceled. Doesn't happen that way. The already is completely accomplished. By the way, there is another aspect of salvation that is thoroughly already, and that would be the doctrine of reconciliation. Completely reconciled to God the Father. Can you get more reconciled than you already are? In fact, are the saints who are in heaven right now more reconciled to God than you? No. In fact, you may not be as happy as them, but you're just as reconciled as them. Right? So there is an element where we say, listen, the already is a right now present reality that is accomplished. It is based on the finished work of Christ. It is based on what the Holy Spirit has done in us. But in talking to most Christians, you would think that was the only thing to think about salvation. There is also a not yet. Turn over to Luke 21. Depending on your eschatology, this may not be the most persuasive verse, but I like it, so we'll read it. Luke 21:28. This is basically Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse, and he says, but when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. If your redemption is drawing near, I thought I was already redeemed. I thought I already had redemption. Obviously, there's another aspect or dimension to redemption that is coming close, which means I don't have it yet. Well, turn over to Romans 13, smarty pants. Because Romans is after the crucifixion. Romans chapter 13. Paul says, verse 11. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now,
salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Paul actually uses the term soteria, which is the most common word in the New Testament for salvation. And he says, your salvation is now closer than when we first believed. And so, guess what we could say, living 2,000 years after Paul writes Romans? Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed, or even when Paul first believed. In other words, there's a future aspect to salvation that has not yet been experienced. So Douglas Moo, great commentator on the book of Romans, says this: some Christians might find it puzzling that Paul places salvation in the future for believers. But in fact, Paul regularly uses salvation and its cognates to denote the believer's final deliverance from sin and death. Some commentators argue that salvation here refers to each individual believer's entrance into heaven at death or at the time of the second coming. But Paul's imagery in this passage is not individual, but salvation historical. The salvation must be the completion of God's work on behalf of the church at the time of Christ's return. In other words, there is a dimension to salvation that we will experience here that we have not yet experienced. And so Paul can say, look over at Galatians 5. This really irritates some people. Galatians 5:5. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for what? The hope of righteousness. Now, let me tell you why some people don't like this. Some people don't like it because they think that what's being implied is a sense of future justification. I don't think that's what Paul's saying at all. Okay? But notice, bare minimum, without going into the details of the text, if you're waiting for something, you don't yet have it. And if something is a hope that you're waiting for, hope is confident expectation, but it's expectation because it hasn't happened yet. In fact, Paul actually says back in Romans 8 that if hope has happened yet, this is my paraphrase, then it's no longer hope. Hope is always future oriented. So, in some sense, we are awaiting, those of us who have been justified by the righteousness of Jesus Christ are actually awaiting a future hope of righteousness. I actually happen to think that that's the vindication of God's people's righteousness on the last day that is public and global for all to see. But here's the thing, it hasn't happened yet. So are you justified? Yes. How do I know? Can I see it? Do you look justified? I mean, no, some of you look incredibly guilty right now. Okay? There's nothing about justification that you walk around with, like, you know, a big plus R on your forehead. Imputed righteousness. It doesn't work that way. You have been justified, as it were, in the court of heaven, secretly. But there's coming a day when that justification will be publicly proclaimed, you will be vindicated, and your justification will be proclaimed before angels and the entire mass of humanity. But you have to wait for that. Wouldn't it be great if that happened now? Somebody during the church service believes, and all of a sudden the ceiling went and the spotlight came down, and angels proclaimed, justified, justified, justified. It'd be great, but it doesn't happen that way. There's a future hope of righteousness. There are other passages that we could look at. Just look at one more, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Now, you understand you run into like a huge problem if you think salvation is something that happened back here when you bowed the knee and prayed to receive Jesus. Because the writer says he's going to appear a second time for salvation. In other words, he brings salvation with him when he returns. Now, we've already said that we are already an heir. But do you have your inheritance? You've got a down payment. What's the Holy Spirit? 2 Corinthians 1:24 is a down payment. He's the arabon. He is the engagement ring. He is the pledge. But just because you're an heir doesn't actually mean you have your inheritance. In fact, Hebrews 1:14 says that God's angels are given for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Oh, so I'm going to inherit salvation in the future, but I'm already saved and an heir now. And the answer is yes. It's not one or the other. It's both. Why is it both? Because it is already and not yet. So, let me just point out a few, just take two. Turn over to Romans 8. This is a place where already and not yet themes are woven together. Romans 8. And when I pause, you just simply say, already or not yet. Okay? Verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. How about both? Right? If children, which we are already, heirs also, which has to be already, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, which has to be already, and then we've got if indeed, there's one of those ifs, by the way, we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him, which is not yet. Now, look down just a few verses to verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. Already, thank you. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Not yet. Are you adopted? Yes. Are you awaiting your adoption? Yes.
Paul actually connects the glorification or resurrection of your body with the fulfillment or completion of your adoption. Why? Because your adoption is tied into your union with Jesus Christ. And if you're in union with Jesus Christ, just as his body was resurrected, so too your body will be resurrected. And that has not yet happened yet. Okay. Verse 24, for in hope we have been saved. Both. you see why it's both. In hope. Hope has to be future, is not yet. In hope we have been saved. Hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? I don't hope that the Raiders win the Super Bowl in 1980. They already did that. And if I say, man, I hope the Raiders beat the Eagles in 1980, you're going to think, you are a total idiot. Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Not yet. Not yet. So here's the point. The Bible is not just filled with some already's over here and not yet's over here. A lot of times they're brought together in the very same texts. And what is it that actually fuels your future confidence for the not yet? What God has already done. Oh. Start to pay attention to this. This is where the lines get connected. If my confidence in the already or in the not yet is based on the already, in other words, if my confidence for the future is based on what God has done in the past, then it is my confidence in the promises of God that fuel me giving heed to the conditions and the warnings of God. Okay? Is this starting to firm up a little bit for you? Okay, we could look at resurrection. When are you going to get resurrected? Maybe tomorrow. I wouldn't be so confident about it, but maybe tomorrow. Okay. But are you already resurrected? Yes, you are. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. You've been raised with Christ in the heavenly places. Spiritual resurrection, right? But that spiritual resurrection is a precursor to something that has not happened yet. All right? So, okay, let's do this since I know that you're almost experts in it now. Romans 5. Romans 5. Now, what I want you to see in these passages is the way that Paul actually not just brings together already, not yet, but the way that he connects, the way that they function together, all right? Romans 5, 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, which is already, if you can't get that, then you're completely lost because Paul says, now, right? We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Not yet. But what is the connection? Because of this, then this. Why will you in the future be delivered from the wrath to come? Because you have now presently been justified through his blood. There's a connection between the way these things work. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Are not both themes right there as well? And notice in verse 10, Paul argues from what you would call the lesser to the greater.
very powerful argument. One more, and then we'll tie all the strings together and everybody will leave completely enamored with the already and the not yet. 1 Peter chapter 1. While you're turning there, if you were an Old Testament Jew and you heard about the bodily resurrection from Isaiah or Ezekiel or Daniel, do you know what age you would put resurrection in? Age to come. Resurrection, from Old Testament perspective, is an event of the age to come. And by the way, the pouring out of the Spirit is an event from the age to come. Okay. You read the Old Testament prophecies, it's very clear. They have a very strong two-age perspective. This age, the age to come. Their age to come stuff is made up of things like full, final, complete atonement, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, resurrection. Okay? So, Peter's writing and he says, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." By the way, the new birth was also an age to come thing from a Jewish perspective. "To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Wow! You know, if you read that a little slower, it might really just knock your socks off. Have you been born again? Yes. How? Through the resurrection, which is an example, by the way, of the age to come invading this age. And as a result of that new birth, what happens? You have obtained an inheritance, right? And a good one, imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. But guess what? It is reserved in heaven for you. Has your name on it, yours, but it's not in your possession yet. Okay. Now, notice, so you could imagine the anxiety, right? I really want this inheritance. Don't you want that inheritance? So you don't have it yet, but you've been born again through the resurrection. And what you really want to know is, am I actually going to get it? And verse 5 says, yes. How are you going to get it? Because God is keeping you, preserving you, protecting you by his power through faith. For what? For a salvation that is not yet ready to be revealed. So do you see the way that this works? God has done something already. He promises you something not yet. And guess what he promises to do in the meantime? Preserve you until you get it. That's great news. It's great news. It would really stink to be in air and then to get up there and then have him say, well, you know, sorry, gave it to somebody else that was better than you. You didn't make the 144,000. You're out. Verse 6. You were number 144,000, but somebody bumped you. Yeah, you're 144,001. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And the revelation of Jesus Christ is what? Now or future? That's future. That's the second coming. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining, notice, as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So what do you have already? An invisible Christ. That's what you have right now, an invisible Christ. You can't see him, but you believe in him. And the fact is that you believe in him now, and what is the result of believing in him? You obtain, notice this, the outcome of your faith. That is, at the end. And what is it that you obtain at the end? The salvation of your souls. So, the age to come has invaded this present age by Jesus' resurrection. By Jesus' resurrection, we experience a resurrection in the new birth, and by that we become heirs of the not yet, which is part of the age to come, which we actually will inherit when, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when all that has been promised to us in that inheritance becomes fully and completely ours. Now, let me try to bring this all together. Salvation has to be, it must be, viewed as a whole package. Past, present, future. Already, not yet, have to be firmly held together. In other words, the idea of salvation has to entail both of these realities. Already, not yet. Yet. Now, you can't separate them. So, what can we say has already happened? Been born again, raised from the dead, redeemed, justified, heirs, adopted, saved. But we also have to equally emphasize that we await our salvation. Our redemption is drawing nigh. We await a final resurrection. We await the full reception of our inheritance. Therefore, because of the already and the not yet, we run to win the prize. You may not like the words win the prize, but that's actually New Testament language as well. You run to finish the race. You persevere every day, and every day you actually get closer to what? To the not yet. And so, you see, first of all, what this does to our understanding of perseverance, right? Will you persevere? Yes. Must you persevere? Yes. So, here's what I want you to see. The promises and the warnings stay together just as sure as the already and the not yet stay together. The already and the not yet form one indivisible perspective on salvation. Now, here's where the rubber meets the road for us. The already keeps you from despairing as to whether you will finish the race. 1 Peter 1:3-9, right? The already is what fortifies your faith so that you've got confidence that you'll finish the race. The not yet keeps you from laziness, presumption, and from giving up. Do you see the way both of these work? The already gives you confidence that you will come, that you will cross the finish line, but the fact that you haven't crossed the finish line that reminds you, don't give up. And so the already and the not yet work together, but there's even more. This is how the promises and the threats work as well. The promises do what? Keep you from despair. When I have somebody in my office and
And they are just, Pastor, I don't know if I'm going to make it. I love Christ. I really do. But my faith is so weak. I feel as if I'm just tottering on the edge of a precipice. And I'm going to just fail. I just feel it in my own heart. Whenever we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Lord, that just strikes my heart with fear. I don't say, well, turn to Hebrews chapter 6. I don't say, well, you know, a dog does return to its own vomit. What do I say? He who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ. What do I say to the despairing person? By the way, is that a promise or a threat? It's a promise. That's what you tell the person. You turn around, you tell them, listen, Jesus isn't going to lose anyone, including you. You're going to be kept, how? By the power of God through faith. You've got a great high priest who's praying for you, just as he prayed for Peter, that your faith would not fail. Do you think the prayers of the Son of God will go unanswered on your behalf? Then you've got somebody over here who says, well, I know living with my boyfriend's wrong. But I'm a Christian. I know that getting drunk is wrong, but I like it. But I'm still a Christian. What do you say to them? Do you say, he who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Christ? No, what you say is, do not be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither adulterers, nor fornicators, nor thieves, nor the covetous will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You better be able to put that were in there, or you're deceiving yourself. In other words, the warnings serve a function just as sure as the promises serve a function. The warnings are given to do what? To wake people up. To keep them running. So let's say you're running the race. And that's you. You're running the race. And you're tired. And you've got a side ache. And both of your calves are cramping. And you feel like you're about to throw up. And you don't want to run anymore. And you come to church and you hear, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us run the race with endurance that is set before us. The Spirit of God comes and just blows a little more wind into your sails. Or you hear, pursue holiness, without which no one will serve the Lord. And the Spirit of God puts his finger on this area and that area of laziness and says, you need to get going. You need to put it to death. You need to fight the good fight. Those that are truly belong to the Lord, you know what they say? They say, that's right, Lord. Thank you. I will keep running. By your grace, I don't dare stop. They work together. And so perseverance is something that we will do because God will preserve us. But it's something that we must do. And it is understanding the already and the not yet of salvation, which then brings the promises and threats together so that they work in concert or in harmony with each other. Sometimes you need the bridle and the bit. Other times you need the spur. Sometimes you need the gentle persuasions of precious and magnificent promises. Other times you need a big, swift kick in your butt. That's the way it works. Now, I can't speak for you, but I know what I need more. Exactly. Turn around. That's what I need more. And so you know what I have to do? I have to be really careful in preaching because my assumption is that's what you guys need too. And so like if I've been kicked in the backside and it really smarts, then I'm thinking to myself, I bet everybody else needs this too. And actually you may need comfort and promises and assurance. And so the already and the not yet is what makes sense for us. Of box A and box B. And don't forget it. Don't forget it. When you read something that scares you to death, you think, Lord, thank you. You love me. You're warning me. You're telling me not to drink the poison. And I'm not going to drink the poison. I'm yours. Let's pray. Father, you are a great God and greatly to be praised. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for the beauty and the power of it. Father, we thank you that you've not left us to ourselves just to figure these things out and to just do our best. What you've given us, your word, your spirit, your grace. You've given us one another. Father, thank you for what you have already done for us. Thank you for all that you promised to do for us. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your threats. Father, we pray that we would truly learn to be whole Bible Christians that embrace the whole counsel of God. We ask that you'd help us to persevere in faith and good works and in love. And Father, we pray that the Lord Jesus would be exalted and glorified in our lives as we depend upon him for every step of this race. In his blessed name, amen.